This morning we had a rather interesting situation here at the building, having been contacted by a nearby congregation that doesn't presently have a baptistry, and had been working with, the preacher had been working with his brother and his sister-in-law and their two sons, and he called me and he says, can we use your baptistry right after services on Sunday? And I said, well, of course you can. Those people participated in the religion that saves. And that's the subject tonight. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We are pleased to have with us tonight visitors from from Alabama, visitors from Tennessee, and some of our own members. A visitor from Kentucky as well. Forgot about Brother Wayne there. But we all need to know about religion that saves. James chapter 1 and verse 26, of course, talks about pure religion. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. I think we've probably read that passage on a number of occasions, and many people will read it and read it very quickly and say, well, yeah, we got to visit the fatherless and the widows, and somehow some of them don't focus on the last part of the verse. We must keep ourselves unspotted. We need to be aware of the fact that there is no shortage of religion in the world. Our sisters who found us this evening said they looked and looked and looked for a place, body of Christ that was meeting this evening. You know, it's possible, had they not been looking for the body of Christ, they might found some other religion gathering on Sunday evening. Many people participate in various religions and seek what they want to hear and what they want to follow, as these sisters did. Those who participate in a religion that saves, they will seek and find a place to worship adequately and properly in accordance to the Word of God. When people seek what they want to hear and follow, they're seeking man-made doctrine or just a sprinkling of the truth and call it religion. Also, during the upcoming holidays, many people will become more religious for just a little bit. However, surprisingly, not all religions will save the soul. We also have some Bible examples of some who were this way. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. We know what happened there. Paul's spirit was moved within him. He began to see the city given to idolatry. But he stood in the midst of Mars Hill, Acts 17 and verse 22, and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." I want to stop right there and comment on what he had seen. It was apparent that he was seeing altars to every imaginable god that man could conjure up. But so that they would not miss one, so that they would not offend one, they made one to the unknown God. What a great opportunity. Notice the words the Spirit gave him to speak here. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They were ignorantly worshiping God. In other words, they were attempting to worship him, attempting to participate in religion that would not save, and therefore ignorantly worshiping him. And Paul used that as an opportunity to proclaim to them the religion that saves. Previously, in Acts chapter 26 and verse 4 and 5, and I say previously because it's speaking of Saul, we know that he was at one time a very religious person, but at the same time was lost. He was well known. His deeds were well documented. His going about, participating in the things of the Jews' religion, was a matter of common knowledge. He said to them there, as the Spirit directed him, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The interesting thing about all those folks at Athens and Saul and others who have sought religion, most of them are very sincere. Most of them really believe that they are doing something good toward God. But we can see from at least these two examples that not all religions are the same. We should also see that not all religion will save. Some are vain. And there are three characteristics of religion that saves. Pure religion that I want to discuss this evening. Religion that saves, first and foremost, must be true. If you don't remember any passage within the Bible, remember the passage of Jesus Christ when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He didn't say half the truth will make you free. He didn't say any portion of the truth will make you free. He said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That means learning the truth, embracing the truth, obeying the truth, and continuing in the truth. Therefore, religion that saves must be, according to John chapter 8 and verse 32, which we just quoted, must be based on the truth in God's word. Jesus didn't offer freedom or salvation on any other thing than the whole of God's word. He told his disciples that he would send them another comforter, that that comforter would guide them into all truth, that they were to preach that gospel regardless of the circumstances and the situation. And that truth would help people to come to an understanding of what they must do in order that they could be saved, that they might participate in the religion that saves. But because the gospel is true, it embraces the true and the living God. Now I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. When one turns to serve the living God, all will be aware of it. In our own lives, perhaps some of our very own conversions, our family members have realized because of our conversion, we've changed. We're not the same person we were that many years ago. When we participated in some of the things that we participated in, just like the Corinthian brethren were told, "But such were some of you." What had they done? They had embraced the truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." When one turns to God, this includes all of the Godhead, because it took all of the Godhead to bring the saving plan of God to fruition. You ever thought about that? Oftentimes people want to focus upon Jesus. "Well, Jesus died for my sins." Well, they're not inclined to forget that God sent his only begotten Son, because most all religious people know that passage. But they fail to realize that it was all three members of the Godhead working in harmony, bringing about the plan that would bring salvation to man, and continues to work. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we see God the Father being identified there, and how that one must come to God. They must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." There's also God the Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, notice that Jesus identified himself as the Son of God, and he is the one in which we have to believe in. Matter of fact, that's what the great confession is made based upon, isn't it? The fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." And so right there we see two members of the Godhead being identified. But before we move to the third member, I want to point out something in John chapter 20, verses 28 and following. When the disciples were gathered together after the death of the Lord, they were excited because the Lord had come forth. He'd come forth from the grave just like he said he would. And some of them had seen him. They had been with him. They had touched him. And Thomas, now called oftentimes Thomas, Doubting Thomas, didn't believe. In verse 28 of John 20, we see Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that will have not seen and yet have believed. And what had Thomas previously said? Unless I see him, I will not believe. Unless I touch his hands and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And then following this, in verse 30, we see many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in his book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so we see that God is involved in the religion that saves, and Jesus the Son, or God the Son, Jesus, is involved in that. But we also see God the Holy Spirit, who brought the word so we could know how to be obedient and could know what to do. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see that there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. That particular passage of Ephesians has the seven ones there, and we need to know what they are. But it identifies the third member of the Godhead. We find an example of this as well. In Acts chapter 19, verses 2 through 5, we see those that the Apostle Paul came in contact with. And he asked them a question. The question was based upon their understanding and what they had participated in. And I surmise that these people thought that they had participated in a religion that saves. There are those who mistakenly think that just because John's baptism contained within it John's religion, John's message contained within it a baptism, that all who participated in it was saved. But notice what happened here. He said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? That's an important question, isn't it? Unto what were you baptized? Why were you baptized? Oftentimes in sitting down with people, I will talk to them and I will ask them about their baptism. Unfortunately, sometimes people hear enough along the way, they're able to cobble together an answer and perhaps avoid being baptized into Christ. Not all baptisms are the same, just like not all religions are the same. And these people had identified the fact that they were not baptized into Christ, or they would have heard of the Holy Spirit, especially in that particular babyhood of the church. And when he asked the question, they were honest enough to say, unto John's baptism. Now somebody's going to say, well, they were saved, weren't they? No, they weren't. How do you prove it, preacher? What is it that saves? We have a song in our songbook. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, did anybody contact the blood of Jesus Christ in John's baptism? No. Therefore, it was not a religion that saved. Was it sanctioned by God? It was. It was not designed to save. It was designed to turn Israel toward an understanding of the fact that the kingdom was coming and prepare themselves to receive the message. But notice what happened after this. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, I don't know how many times I've got to say this. In the name of the Lord Jesus is not simply invoking the name of Christ. I hear people all the time will say they pray in Christ's name. What they don't realize and understand was in Christ's name means by Christ's authority. And his authority is given through the word. He passed that authority down through the apostles. The Spirit continued to provide the apostles the information they needed, the words that they were to pen, so that we would have them even this many generations later. And when one is baptized in Jesus' name, they are baptized by the authority of Christ. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells us that those who were baptized into Christ were added to the church. So a religion that saves recognizes the way of truth. You know, as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, even false teachers recognize the truth. If you don't believe it, try approaching some of them with the truth. They will become concerned, especially if you've done your homework, especially if you can back it up with "Thus saith the Lord." If you can back it up and say, if you'll turn here to this passage in this book, this chapter, this verse, and we can see this, and it's contrary to what you're teaching. They're very well aware of the fact that what they're teaching is not absolute truth. As a result, they do everything they can to speak evil of the truth. And that's what this passage is speaking of. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." My first experience with that is after having become a child of God, I was extremely excited about it. I think everyone should be. I called my people and I told them. I obeyed the gospel. We talked for a few more minutes and he said, "What kind of cult have you joined?" I said, "I haven't. I have obeyed the gospel just like I told you the first time." Let me tell you about it. Let me tell you what one must do. Of course, I got nowhere, not having the ammunition that I needed, nor knowing how to load the rifle. But later on, as time went on, I was able to gather the truth and put it in an orderly fashion and present it, and unfortunately, it still has not produced the results that I desire. But what I was trying to explain to them, and why they spoke evil of the truth, was that the gospel plan of salvation is the way of truth. It's very clear. We can go all the way back to the beginning. No, I don't mean the beginning of the Bible. I mean the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name..." Wait a minute. Didn't we just look at that a minute ago? "In the name or by the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." They received the promise of eternal life. "And for this promise is unto you and to your children and all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And we know that we are called by 2 Thessalonians 2:14 by the gospel. Other baptisms do nothing for the soul. Oh, they make people feel good. Perhaps. Sometimes people are trying to convince them because they have done that, that now they're on their way to glory. But the fact of the matter is, if it's not the right baptism, it doesn't put one into the one church. We go back to Ephesians, again, chapter 4, this time verse 5. "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." It's only one that God authorizes. In addition to that, it points the way to the way of life for the Christian. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, a passage that we should all know, showing us that through Jesus Christ we have the blessings of God, the salvation, and through His Word we can learn of that salvation. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." What had happened? These people had participated in the true religion, the religion that saves. They were added to the one church. They were continually instructed from the Word so that they would know how to live. We need to be aware of the fact that it must be true in regard to the hope of heaven and the fear of hell. I think these are two very important aspects, two important things that we need to consider. What happens to me when I'm gone? I think most too often we worry about what happens to our stuff when we're gone, right? What are they going to do with this when I'm gone? Will it matter? I mean, you might very well have desires and you might very well give it to certain people and that sort of thing, but they're going to do with it what they desire, what they want. What we ought to worry about is what's going to happen to us. Let's look at both of these. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the latter part of it. We're very familiar with this passage. As this revelation was provided to John to give to the seven churches in Asia Minor, we see, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Once having embraced the truth, participating in that religion that saves. We must remain faithful in what is promised us: a crown of life, a home in heaven with God. Now we need to look at the flip side of that. Oftentimes people say, well, I don't think it's right to scare people into obeying the gospel. I think the Bible teaches us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of believing God. But what about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9? And when you turn there, it may be 2 Thessalonians. It is 2 Thessalonians. I see that I left my number off. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, we needn't fear that. We shouldn't be afraid and run forward and be baptized just because God's going to punish all those who do not obey. No, we should develop a love for God. We should seek his truth in his word. And we should say, what does God want me to do? He wants me to participate in the religion that saves. The religion that saves and the one that is true, it abides in the doctrine of Christ. I think we got to be careful about who we associate, with whom we associate. We can't just join ourselves to anybody. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, we have a strict admonition. Clearly tells them why they are not to join themselves to those who will not participate in the true religion that saves. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Verse 10 says, if they're coming in to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You know what happens? If you invite them into your house, you bid them Godspeed, you become a partaker of their evil deeds. We have to be very careful. But before our time runs out tonight, I could speak almost all night on a religion that saves must be true. The religion that saves must also be active. I'll tell you what will kill a congregation, and that's inactivity. Now, I don't mean that we have to have functions and all of these things going on. We need Christians who desire to read, to study, to learn the Word of God, are willing to take it to other people. And if they can join themselves together and read and study, I'm all for it. Because being active involves doing and working as directed in the Word of God. I want you to look to James chapter 1 and verse 25. As James was directed by the Spirit to write, we see the words contained in the King James with the ETH on the end of it, and I've commented on a number of occasions that ETH there is very important. It means an ongoing situation. And he tells them, but whoso looketh, in other words, continues to look into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein. You can't just peruse the Bible. Casually glance at it. Oh, the preacher's coming over. Let me get a couple of verses down. It doesn't work that way. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What kind of work? Taking the gospel to others. Listen, I think we talked about this a few weeks ago, about throwing out an idea that somebody had many years ago about every time we could get a visitor to come, have a light up here and keep that light on as long as we could keep visitors. Maybe we ought to amend that just a little bit. How about if we somehow rig up a light over here, and it could be an LED light, not burning a lot of juice, and leave that light on as long as somebody in the congregation invites somebody. Now, we'd have to take your word for it. But here's the key to the thing. If we are doing the work of the Lord, if we are taking the gospel to people, or if at the very least inviting them to services where they'll hear the word of God, there's a better chance that they're going to be able to understand and have the opportunity to participate in the religion that saves. But we need to be aware of the fact that there's a positive and a negative side of this. I enjoy messing around with magnets, and it fascinates me still to this day about how a magnet will turn over and jump. They tell me it's because there's a positive and negative. Same thing is true with a battery. I don't fool with batteries too much, but if you put them in backwards, they won't work. And so we need the positive in the positive, and we need the negative in the negative, right? Now, with that in mind, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. There's a positive side of this, and there is a negative side of this. Negative means do not. People don't like negative preaching, do they? You think the Israelites liked the negative preaching that Moses provided? When God gave them the commandments, thou shalt not. That's negative, isn't it? Keep that in mind as we read this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye, and this is positive, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We'll talk about the negative side in just a minute. Know that reasonable service is determined by God, not by us. A lot of times people say, well, that's reasonable enough. We just meet on Sunday morning. I don't think that's reasonable at all. Well, I know of two that would have missed the opportunity to worship had that been the case here. And perhaps others in times past. But notice the negative side, and we look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world. Don't allow yourselves to conform to the world. Don't allow yourselves to mold yourself to what the world says you should do. Mold yourselves to the world's ideology. Mold yourself to the doctrine of the world, which means man's doctrine. But be ye transformed. You see, we go back to the positive here. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That action and that being active begins in becoming a Christian. You got to become before you can be. You have to become a child of God before you can be a child of God. We had to become born before we could be our parents' children. But then we are to remain active in living as a Christian. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, again, going back to the beginning of the church, or very near the beginning. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Have you ever wondered why there are so many scriptures telling us to remain active, to remain steadfast, to remain strong? Let's look at a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Notice as the Apostle Paul is directing the Corinthian brethren here. Notice what he tells them. First and foremost, he calls them my beloved brethren. It doesn't matter where a person meets. If they are faithful children of God, they are our beloved brethren. If they are not so faithful members of the body of Christ, then they are still our brethren and we need to work with them. We need to help them to see what reasonable service is. But he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. In other words, don't let anything shake you or move you off of the foundation of Christ. And then he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding. What does that mean? That means continually involved in it. You might not be successful. We're talking to Wayne. He had the opportunity to do a little fishing. I asked him this morning, I said, how'd the fishing go? And he said, oh, it's about like converting people. You're not always as successful as you would like to be, right? Yes. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And notice this, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here's a little tidbit. You're not going to catch every fish in the pond. But if you don't get in the boat and you don't wet a hook, you're not going to catch any. Right? You're not going to convert everybody that you talk to about their souls. It's impossible. Some are going to reject you. If they rejected Jesus Christ, don't you think they'll reject you? They rejected the apostles. Don't they think they will reject you? But everyone that you don't talk to, you perhaps have missed that opportunity from that point forward forever. Which brings us to the last scripture in this point, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. I like the way this is written. Of course, I like the way all of God's word is written. It's written for us, written for our learning, it's written for our exhortation, it's written so that we can be directed as to how to serve God. But this particular passage says, as we have therefore opportunity, as opportunity presents itself, take advantage of it. As we therefore have opportunity, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. When that all men, that means everyone. And what better can we do for people that is good than to help them to see the religion that saves? I don't think that there's anything. I remember reading in James about faith, and he's talking about a brother or sister being naked or destitute of daily food. And you say to them, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful. What does it profit? None. Let's do good unto all men. Let's be active, because we are participants in that religion that saves. And that does bring me to the final point in the sermon. Religion that saves must also be shared. The first time I ever heard that phrase, I want to share something with you. Well, I thought the person was going to get something out of his car and give it to me. I mean, I didn't know what he was talking about. And then he began to talk. I had known him all of about 15 minutes. He began to talk to me about his experience in religion. I saw a golden opportunity and let him talk. I let him go on for a little bit. And then I asked him about several of the points that he made. I asked him if it was okay if I write a couple of things down. He said, well, of course. And so I wrote a couple of things down. And I asked him, I said, is this what you said? He said, yeah. I said, okay, let's sit down with the Bible. And let's see if these things ring true. Before it was over, he didn't want to share with me anymore. But he said, I'll take this stuff that you're giving me and I'll go read it, study it. I don't know what he ever did with it. I recommended to him, as we lived in two different parts of the state, I said, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to find a body of the Lord's people, the Church of Christ. I want you to attend. I want you to think about what's being said. I want you to ask questions. I mean probing questions. If you're really serious about your soul, I can only hope that he did. But according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, what we learn, we must pass on. When Jesus spoke to his apostles following his death, burial, and resurrection, the short period of time that he was here on earth, he had been given all authority. And he said to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And let me stop right there again. There's that phrase, in the name of, by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Notice verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What a wonderful passage. Go, teach, baptize, and teach. That's the formula for sharing. Because if they do what you have taught them to do, and they are diligent in their study of the word, they also will share the truth. They'll gladly give it away because there's enough of it to go around for everybody. This was Christ's commandments to the apostles. They passed it on to those of their day by the spoken word, unto us through the written word, which we have with us today. And we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 the perpetual nature of this, how that it continues on and on. You know, we do not know when the Lord's going to come back. Somebody even predicted that this world's coming to an end and 12 or 14 years. I don't know how they know that, because nobody else does. But we do know that until such time as the trumpet sounds and the Lord comes, that this gospel is to be preached, that souls are to be reached with this gospel, that souls can be saved and can participate in a religion that saves because it is based upon the truth, because it is active, and because it has been shared with them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou," notice this, "to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The perpetual nature. I've used this analogy before, and I don't think it's new with me. I think it was very inventive when I heard it. Because somebody watched as many commercials as I do. My wife oftentimes says, "I think you watch too many commercials because you talk along with them. You say the things." But you remember years ago when, is Prel shampoo still around? I don't need shampoo. But Prel shampoo. And this woman, she says, "This stuff works so great. I told two friends." And all of a sudden below her, there was a picture of two friends. They were looking up. And she was looking down like the Brady Bunch, right? And then they told two friends, and all of a sudden the thing expands, and there's a triangle there, a pyramid almost. And then they told two friends, and each time they said, "and they told two friends, and they told two friends," more and more people came, until the point was that the TV screen, a regular TV screen back then, you know, we don't have 72-inch ones then, little TV screens, it was full of little tiny pictures of people that were sharing this information about Prel shampoo. This is the idea behind 2 Timothy 2:2. We can also look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. "Because the one that shares must also be careful. They must keep themselves in the right path. They must keep themselves following the doctrine of Christ." He says to Timothy, the Spirit does through the pen of Paul, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them." Continue in what? Continue looking after yourself and looking after the doctrine. "For in doing this thou shalt save," or both save, "thyself and them that hear thee." That's why it's important to share the gospel. Here's a little tidbit I've picked up over the years. You want to know more about the Bible? Help teach it to somebody else. Because if you do your homework like you're supposed to, just a little bit of it's going to seep into your noggin. And you're going to be able to recall it. I don't have the recall that some people have. I'm amazed at people that get up and they quote scripture after scripture after scripture without error. I got to write it down or turn to it. When we do this, if we do our homework and we are sharing the gospel, not our experiences, not things that we happen to us and that sort of thing, the more we do that, the more we're going to be able to recall. Take, for instance, the gospel plan of salvation. Somebody years ago put it on five fingers. They couldn't count because there are six steps. I'll get to those in just a second. But it's a very good way of remembering it. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Well, you can't stop there, because you've got to remain faithful unto death. So we must share the Word of God, not our subjective experience. We can't witness to people. We got nothing to witness. We weren't there. The Word was not given to us like it was given to the apostles. It was written down and provided for us in the books that we have. But the question that needs to be asked, and it needs to be asked of every person who participates in religion, what about your religion? Will it save you? Some people might say, "Well, you know, I don't have a religion." Well, you're in worse shape. Well, you're in as bad a shape as anybody else. Not worse, because lost is lost. And saved is saved. And there's only one way to be saved. And many, many, many ways to be lost. Will your religion save you? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. And when we ask ourselves this question, we need to be honest. We need to be honest to the point that we realize that our soul depends on it. Why not obey the Lord and be saved? This is more than just the initial obedience of the gospel. It includes the continual, dedicated, daily obedience to the Word of God. My friends, this is the religion that saves. But you've got to begin by obeying the gospel. It is possible that somebody here has not obeyed the gospel. It is equally possible that they have not heard the gospel plan of salvation spelled out. And therefore, we're going to look into it. One must hear the word of God. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The truth of the matter is, more people are going to hear it from a preacher than are going to read it themselves. So one must hear the word of God. One must believe, as Hebrews 11:6 tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That includes believing in his plan and believing in his son who came as a part of that plan to die upon Calvary's cross. Having heard and believed, a person should be convinced, and it should not be a hard decision, that they must repent. Acts 2. What happened right then? It didn't say, well, you know what? I'll tell you what. I'm going to go home and I'm going to debate about this. I'm going to think about this. I'm going to talk to my wife. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent. We see it in Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 also. Wow. Saul was very appreciative of the fact that he had the opportunity to repent. And what did he do? But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. One must also confess. Confess what? We don't have to confess that we've sinned. The Bible tells us this, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what do we confess? We confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Jesus asked his disciples a very simple question. He said, whom do men say that I am? And after they provided the answer, then he asked them another simple question. But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, that's the one question that we can ask a penitent sinner when they are to be baptized. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And then one is to be baptized into Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Notice that these two are coupled together forever with that little word and. You can't just believe and be saved. You cannot just be baptized and be saved. But if you believe and you are baptized into Christ, you will be saved. And you will have participated in the religion that saves. And as I said, that covers five steps of the gospel plan of salvation. One must also remain faithful unto death. Oh, to be able, at the conclusion of our life, to be able to say what the Spirit gave Paul to write in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You know, the sad thing about it is that there are children of God. There are those who have participated in the religion that saves, that allow themselves to become ensnared one more time into the world. How much does one have to be ensnared in the world? Just a little. Because sin separates from God. God knew that man would be weak. He knew that man would falter. He knew that man would sin. He also knew the saving plan that would come to fruition through the death, burial, and resurrection of his beloved Son. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see how that we are to bring it to their attention, those who stumble, those who fall, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. How do you do that? Acts chapter 8, verse 22, very clear. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Here's a little hint. If indeed you are here and you have obeyed the gospel and you've allowed yourself to become ensnared in sin, you are no longer actively participating in the religion that saves, and you need to correct that situation. If indeed you have not obeyed the gospel, or you have obeyed some man-made religion somewhere, you're not participating in the religion that saves. And if the question is asked of you, where will you spend your eternity? And you had to give an absolute honest answer. In other words, if it was asked of you by God, what would your answer be? That's the question of the hour. You have this opportunity to become a part of the body of Christ this evening. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected hymn at 714. We're going to give you opportunities to obey. We're going to sing the first and second verse and then the chorus and then the third verse and the chorus. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Let us stand and let us sing.